That's a good song. Galatians chapter 4. Lord, this is your word. Your word does not return void, but it accomplishes the purpose you send it forth to accomplish in our hearts. May you do so today in Jesus' name. We've been going through this study together and listening in as the Apostle Paul warns the Galatian believers. You guys are in trouble. I don't have my phone. All right. What time is it? All right. Buckle in, Buttercup. Paul warns the believers to hold fast to their faith in Christ and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The last sections we've covered in chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 have been a very intentional, thorough, and detailed argument of deep theological truths in proving that it is by faith that a person is made right before God. These sections that we just studied may have been more like a seminary class rather than the practical application that we're used to seeing some of the other epistles and hearing the message about. And I know that we'll get to the practical application in this book. It's in chapters 5 and 6. But chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 are these deep theological waters that the Apostle Paul lays down in order to have a basis for the practical application of chapters 5 and 6. He always, if you read Paul's letters, he always lays this doctrinal foundational, foundation upon which to build practical studies. So if you read Ephesians, you read the first three chapters are very doctrinal. They're very theological in nature. 4, 5, and 6 are very practical, very applicable truths that we can live by. This is why we do it. In the first part, usually he writes a letter. This is why we do, and this is what we do, or how we do it. And so we're in that why we do section. But this section that we're going to read, verses 8 to 20, really don't lay down any deep theological truths. Although there is doctrine in this section, it's not written like the rest of the arguments for justification by faith. And although it does have some practical application, it's not written like chapters 5 and 6, which are very how-to. In this section, verses 8 to 20 of chapter 4, Paul's emotion seemingly grabs a hold of the pen. And you can hear this passionate plea for these people to live for the truth. Listen to it as I... Boy, that helps. Thank you, whoever did that. Listen to it as I read it and see if you can hear the passionate plea. Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, the false teachers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, verse 19, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I have doubts about you. You hear the emotion in the words? I mean, Paul is taken aback here and he's pleading with them to return to full confidence in the truth of sound doctrine and to forget all the nonsense that is being propagated by the false teachers. Think about it in this sense. I mean, I've seen this very closely with my cousin Marty and his daughter Danielle. When kids are young, you teach them. You try to instill discipline in them. You help them make good decisions, hopefully, and such. And you don't allow them too much freedom to make too many mistakes. Then as they get a little older, you begin to give them a little more freedom. And every now and then they mess up and you correct them and bring some discipline to help them see the error of their ways. Then the child becomes grown and you've given them, hopefully, the tools that they need to make good decisions, and they're out on their own. And if you see your child making an unhealthy decision, it burdens your heart. So you go to them, and instead of disciplining them and laying down the law, you begin to plead with them. And you might say to them, look, I have shared with you the truth regarding this matter. I am eagerly wishing that you will correct this matter, but I cannot make you. However, I am pleading with you. That seems to be the Apostle Paul's heart in these verses. Look, I've shared with you about the false teaching. I've told you you've been bewitched. You've been deceived. You received me when I came to share the gospel with you. You're reverting to a distorted gospel. I cannot make you change, but please do. Please come back to the truth of the gospel. Please restore the true faith that once existed in you. The passionate plea that is given by this apostle should be the heart of every pastor, every elder, every church leader, every Sunday school teacher, every vacation Bible school teacher, every missionary, every parent, every grandparent, anyone who has influence in other people's lives. When you see them doing something that is harmful, you plead with them to stop and you encourage them to do what's right. And that is the Apostle Paul's heart. That's the love that the body of Christ should possess for one another. Edification, building one another up, encouraging one another, even as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Flip over there. Look at chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of harshness? No, gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Man, the whole argument has been about the law in this book. He gets to the end of the book and he says, there's only one law, and it's the law of Christ. And here's how you do it. Here's how you obey the law of Christ. You bear each other's burdens. This is the heart of the body of Christ. It's given in the scripture. And how it breaks the apostles' heart to see these people reverting to bondage and false teachers and serving things which by nature are not God's. And that's this section of chapter 4. It is this passionate plea to return to the true faith in the true gospel. So there are five words that we're going to use to guide our study of this passionate plea. Number one is reminders. Number two is requests. Number three is rejoicing. Number four, regrets. And number five, resolutions. You ready? Let's start. Reminders. He reminds them of what their life used to be like. He takes them back. Remember who's talking to her. He's not talking to a people who used to keep the law. These are not Jews, but they are Gentiles. They had no desire, they had no compulsion to obey the law like the Jews did. Instead, notice what he says in verse 8. You did this in ignorance, but you used to serve things and ideas that were by nature not God's. A couple of interesting things about this verse. First is the word served. It's translated served here in New King James Version. Some versions use this word and translate this word as enslaved. You were enslaved. And that's probably a better translation of this word. The root of this Greek word is the word doulos in the Greek, which means slave. And it's used very often in the New Testament to refer to believers as being slaves to Christ. He says, you were in bondage. I mean, you look at the Jew and all these ceremonial laws that they have to keep in order to somehow try to score some points with God. And you think, man, that's slavery. That's bondage. Paul says the person who is not keeping the law is no more free than the person who is in bondage to keeping the law. You are both slaves. You are simply slaves to different things, but you're both enslaved. The Jew is enslaved to the law. The Gentile was enslaved to idolatry. You know what idolatry is? It is exactly how it is defined in verse 8. It is subjecting yourself to something as a God which does not have the nature or character of God. Look at what he says. You serve those which by nature are not gods. In other words, their nature doesn't match the nature of God. It does not match God's nature, and therefore those things which you serve, they cannot be God's. Now, what is God's nature? God is holy. God is pure. God is love. God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is consistent. God is creator. God is just. God is judge. God is merciful. He is majestic. He is mighty. God is faithful. God is forever. God is fantastic. God is terrible, the Bible says. God is worthy. God is wonderful. God is gracious and slow to anger. God is righteous and ready to judge. God is redeemer. God is the rescuer. And whenever you see people in the Bible participating in idolatry, what you see is a people worshiping and submitting themselves to something or someone that does not have the nature and character of God and therefore cannot be God. Look at your chair. Is that chair holy? Is that chair just? Why would you worship the chair? That's what idolatry is. It's worshiping something or someone that does not have God's nature and character. Now, a lot of people worship themselves. Are you God? Do you have His nature? Are you holy? Are you just? Are you perfect? Are you righteous? No, that's what idolatry is. In Isaiah 45, 6, listen to what God said about Himself. He said, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Pretty clear, right? And this isn't just God bragging on Himself. This is God making and solidifying the point of His identity. I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapters 40 to about 46. And what you'll see is that God does things without people's help. God does things without people's permission. Has God ever called you and said, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think about this? Doesn't happen, does it? He is by nature and by character God. That's what makes Him worthy of worship, honor, praise, and glory. That's what makes Him God. It is His nature. And Paul was inspired to write it down this way about the pagans in Romans chapter 1. They knew God. He made Himself known to them. They knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God. They tried to change the incorruptible nature of God into something made like the corruptible nature of man. You see what I'm saying? You worship by nature those things. They're not God's. They don't have the nature. They don't have the character of God. They subjected themselves to something that by nature was not God. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Then indeed, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to something that by nature was not God. You traded the worship of one who was mighty with something that was weak. Idolatry is trading the worship of one who is by nature powerful for worship of something that is powerless. You traded the worship of one who is by nature loving and forgiving for the worship of something that can offer no love or forgiveness. Just a reminder of what life was like for you. Now, notice something else that Paul does in this passage. He equates what the Gentiles were doing, serving other things that do not have the nature of God, with what the Jews do. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. The last part. He says, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, you're observing these days and months and seasons and years. It's turning to the weak and the beggarly. The word for beggarly means worthless elements, weak and worthless. Look at the nature of these things. They are weak. Is God weak? No. They are worthless. Does that match the nature of God? No, of course not. So these things which he's referring to do not have the nature, they do not have the character of God, so the law cannot be a God. And worshiping and subjecting yourself to the law then is worshiping something that is not God. That is idolatry. Do you hear what I'm saying? The Jews were participating in idolatry. Who is enslaved to worshiping the law, something that is not good. They think that they're serving and they're pleasing God all the while. They are wrapped up in idolatry by serving and worshiping something that is by nature not God. You know, idolatry can be the worship of something good. A lot of people worship their children. That's idolatry. They don't have the nature. They don't have the character of God. A lot of people worship their marriage. That's idolatry. It doesn't have the character. It doesn't have the nature of God. I think a lot of times we hear the word, we begin to think of Satan worship or occult practices, or we think of worship of the Buddha's belly. You guys eat at the Chinese restaurant, don't you? When we went to Myanmar, we saw what is probably, it has to be one of the world's largest Buddhist temples, the Shaodongguan, or however you say that. And certainly, idolatry came to my mind when we saw that temple. We did not go in. It cost $7 to go in. I said, I ain't paying $7 to go see a bunch of Buddhist gods. Idolatry is biblically defined by worshiping something that by nature is not God. And that could be anything, including the law that God gave, which was the Jewish form of idolatry. He gives the reminder here of what life used to be like, and it comes with a warning. You're headed back to that same bondage, worshiping something that is weak, worshiping something that is worthless. It is powerless to love. It is powerless to forgive. It is powerless to save. You're going right back to that same kind of bondage. Do you remember what life was like for you? Do you remember what life was like without the presence of the Lord? I've often wondered in my own spirit how on earth people can make it without the ever-abiding presence of the Lord. Serving something that has no power to love them back, no power to restore them, no power to heal them. It doesn't bring joy, it brings pain and suffering and turmoil and guilt and shame and condemnation. Serving something that has no hope of delivering them or giving them peace, peace with God and peace with others, and yes, even peace with themselves. How do people survive without God's presence in their lives? Worshiping and serving something or someone, or an idea, or a philosophy, which by nature is not God. Paul said, don't go back to that bondage. Don't go back to that wreck. I've been studying about a vacation to the Maldives Islands. Maldives Islands, however you say that. 1,200 islands. It's a long trip, though. It's expensive. We'll start a fund afterwards. You can donate. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. There's a lot of boat wrecks off of these islands. It's in the Indian Ocean. Apparently, some sort of current causes these boats to sink. And there's a lot of people that go out and they go through these boats, you know, and take tours and stuff like that. Well, there was a guy in 1984 that went out. He was an explorer. He was an expert diver. He went out and he got into one of these ships that had sunk off the Maldives Islands. And he went through and he began to go through and he noticed that he was running out of air. So he tried to find his exit and he got lost. And he got turned around. And this is a massive ship, you know, with several halls and corridors and rooms and all that kind of stuff. And he got turned around and he's running out of air and he needs to find out. And finally, you know, he sees a window and he pops out the hatch, you know, and he goes up to the boat. And man, what a tremendous story. I almost died and I got lost and turned around and all this kind of stuff. And he's sharing with the people in the boat. And they look excited, but they say, you know, that's kind of dangerous. Maybe you need to take some equipment. Maybe you need to figure this out. So he goes home and shares with his wife. And she says, look, honey, I know there's a lot of treasure there. And I know that's where your heart is. But please don't go back to that wreck. Please don't go back to that wreck. Those were the last words he heard from his wife. Because in August of 1984, he went back to that wreck and he died looking for treasure. Paul said, don't go back to the wreck. Don't go back to serving things that by nature are not God. And if you keep these moons and these days and these seasons, you're going back to the wreck. The same bondage. There's a reminder. Here's what it looks like for you in verse 8. And then in verse 9, the contrast. But now, read the first part of verse 9. But now, aren't you grateful for those two words? Those words that offer hope, they offer encouragement, they offer peace. But now, and I absolutely love what the Spirit inspired him to write next. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. It's one thing for you to know God. Something totally different for him to know you. Right? These some of these preachers, preachers have big heads for the most part. I don't, but most of them do. Some of them do. And I love to hear preachers like drop names in places in conversation. Man, yeah, my friend so-and-so, and it'll be somebody famous or whatever. You know, my friend Justin Bieber or whatever. They drop these names, and I bet the celebrity doesn't know the preacher. The preacher might say, I know that guy, but to know God is something, but for him to know me. That's tremendous. When did God know you? When he told Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that he knew us before the foundation of the world. Holy smokes. To be known by the God of the universe, the God who created everything, to be that significant, to be that special. I don't care if President Trump never calls me. God knows me. Known by God. And it's the most, this word for know is the most intimate word that can be used in the Greek language to know somebody. It's not you know about them, it's that you know them. A lot of places in the Bible, this Greek word is used to express intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's that close. It's that personal. God knows me. When does he know his children? He knows us before the foundation of the world. That's the reminder. You were in bondage, but now God knows you. And you know him. Why do you want to turn back to those weak and worthless things to worship something which by nature doesn't have the nature and doesn't have the character of the God of the universe? That's the reminder. Secondly, a reminder to stay true to the gospel. Secondly, there is a request. You're going to have to listen a whole lot faster if we're going to get through these five words, okay? A request, verse 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. Now, these are powerful words. Don't miss this, okay? I mean, do you have the nerve to say to someone, if you do life like I'm doing life, you will be pleasing to God? Well, that's a scary concept, isn't it? Oh, I don't even want to say that to my kids. Become like me. Follow my example. Now, there is a caveat to this that we needn't forget. I want you to turn back a couple of pages to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see this caveat in your Bible so that you can mark it, underline it, circle it, whatever it takes to memorize this verse. You need to memorize this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 11:1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Imitate, look at what he says. Imitate me. The word imitate is mimic, mock, do exactly what I do. Imitate me just as I also imitate who? There's the caveat, right? The condition, Paul doesn't say be like me because I'm all that in a bag of Fritos. Paul says, and the reason he can tell the Corinthians and the Galatians, hey, be like me, is because he's being conformed to the image of somebody else. Who? Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He told the Philippians the same thing. Philippians 3:17. Join in following my example. You know, there's a popular theme when a preacher preaches through the book of Daniel. I didn't use it because I don't like it. Or there's a teacher teaching through the book of Daniel. There's this popular theme. It says, dare to be Daniel. I'm doing a summer camp this year, this summer in July, and that's the theme. So the troublemaker that I am have to email the people who are running the camp and say, look, I don't like this theme. Scripture, where does the scripture tell us to be like Daniel? Daniel's a man with a fallen nature just like we are. Did Daniel exhibit courage and did Daniel do some great things? Yeah, faithfulness and all that. We should exhibit those character traits in our lives. We shouldn't strive to be like Daniel. That bothers me. Who should we strive to be like? I dare to be Christ. Well, maybe we got to change that to, you know, press to be Paul. I don't know. That's what he's doing. But in all honesty, Paul's goal in telling these people to be like him is to get them to be like who? Jesus. This is the ultimate goal of the passionate preacher, to see others conform to the image of Christ, to see the God-honoring life of Christ duplicated over and over and over again. This is his request. Become like me. Come to the freedom that I know in Christ. Be like me. Don't be under the bondage of serving things that by nature are not God's. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4. And let's just look at the second part of this verse that is very often misused and abused to say something that I don't believe it says. Verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. What does that mean? Perhaps the Galatians, and I think they did, perhaps they understood completely what that meant because there was some context that you and I don't have, we're not privy to. So I think what we'd have to do is probably examine a passage in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and if you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. First Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law and without the law, as without the law. Not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now if this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." What does that mean? Some people have taken this passage and the verse in Galatians to put forth the need to, and you may have heard this term before, but they say we need to contextualize the gospel. Contextualize the gospel. That is, whatever the context in which we're going to share the gospel, we have to present it in terms that that culture can understand. We need to affirm that culture, even if the culture is wrong, even if the culture is offensive to the gospel. What we have to do is present the gospel in a way that is relevant to that culture and will not offend that culture. Let me share with you two things. Number one, the gospel is relevant to all cultures, because all cultures are made up of sinners in need of a Savior. And the gospel tells the story of the only way that a sinner can be delivered from his sins and the wrath that his sins so justly deserve. So the gospel is relevant to all cultures. You don't need to make the gospel relevant to any culture. Number two, the gospel is offensive to all cultures. It is offensive to tell people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. People don't like to admit that we're guilty, and we certainly don't like to admit there's absolutely nothing we can do for ourselves to redeem ourselves from the guilt that we experience. So you're not going to be able to contextualize the true gospel enough to make it non-offensive to people. It is by nature offensive to sinners. So the idea of contextualizing the gospel, that's a dangerous concept because it leads to watering down the message and exalting the culture of the sinner. So I don't think that's what Paul means here, that he became all things to all people. I mean, he mentions that to the Jew, he became like the Jew. Does that mean that he reverted back to the bondage of the law and affirming the law? No way. Then in his letters to the Galatians would have been in vain. When he said he became like the Gentile, does that mean that he participated in the lawless deeds and the idolatry and the sexual perversions of the Gentiles? Of course not. Here's what I believe he means. Within the limits of God's word and without offending the indwelling Holy Spirit, he was able to allow himself to not needlessly offend the culture. He gives an example in the previous verses, I think in chapter 8, where he's talking about not being a stumbling block for those who have certain weaknesses in their faith. He said, don't eat meat that was offered to idols if that's going to cause your brother to stumble. Don't do that. When we went to Myanmar, we took our shoes off at the door. I don't do that in my house. But I'm not going to offend the culture over that needless thing. We are never to let the culture determine the message. You understand that? The message is set. The standard is the Scriptures. That's what determines how we share the gospel and what gospel we share. To withhold in hopes of not offending the culture does nothing that is God-honoring. In Acts 15, you'll remember this. We studied this. In Acts 15, Paul went to Jerusalem, and he took a Gentile believer with him, a guy by the name of Titus. And remember, the argument was he had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And when he got to Jerusalem, they met, they had this big council, all the apostles came together and said, no, that's not true, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And Titus was never circumcised. And Paul was good with that, and Titus was good with that. Then in Acts 16, the very next chapter, the Bible says that he took Timothy and had him circumcised because he was going to the region of the Jews. Now, Paul, which is it, son? Get it figured out. Why would you take one Gentile and not circumcise him and the other one and circumcise him? Here's what Paul is doing. He's not being multi-faced. He's not acting one way with the Titus and another way with the belief. I believe where the culture was offending the gospel, Paul said no. Titus does not need to be circumcised to prove anything. And where he was going to preach the gospel, uncircumcised people would not even be allowed to fellowship. They wouldn't be allowed in certain areas of the temple. And I believe that's why he had Timothy circumcised, so he could fellowship with the Jews according to their tradition. Here's the important takeaway. All things to all people does not mean that we change the message. It means we have compassion on people enough to tell them the truth. We could get tangled up in this a while, but that's all I have to say about that. Now, let's get back to the rest of Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, you need to be like me, for I became like you, and you have not injured me at all. What does that mean? Well, again, it's probably in the context that we're not privy to, but he does launch into some rejoicing here, and that's our third point, the rejoicing. In verse 13, he reminds them that because of some issue, Paul was kept there in that region to preach the gospel to them. Now, most commentators, what is this? What is the physical infirmity that he is suffering? He says there in verse 14, they didn't despise his issue, but they received him as a messenger of God. In verse 15, you would have given me your own eyes. Some folks think that it was an eye disease or an illness that was the issue, and it could have well been. One commentator even went so far to say that during this time, there was a prevalent illness in Pamphylia, where Paul had traveled to, quote, known as ophthalmia. We know it by another name today. It's conjunctivitis. Ever heard of conjunctivitis? Usually happens in young patients. It's an inflammation of the eye, and if you've never seen it, it's not pretty. And so this would have made Paul's appearance not very desirable. And perhaps this is why he points out that they didn't reject him or despise him because of his illness. White pus flows from the closed eyes, swollen eyes, very painful, very gross appearing. And in that day would have been very smelly. And it can cause blindness. And one of the letters he wrote, he talks about how he wrote the letter himself with large letters. And some believe that's because Paul had a difficult time seeing. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Listen, sickness does not mean an end to ministry. It doesn't mean that. I think it's important to note that God can and does use us in spite of our illnesses and infirmities. Several years ago, when we were visiting the assisted living facilities over in Yerington, there was a godly woman who lived in the Mason Valley residence. And we would share every week, we would go over there and take the guitar, we'd share with her and just spend some time with her. Godly woman, she wrote stories, and she fell and broke her hip. And you know, that's a lot of times that's a death sentence for an elderly person. And she says, I got to go have surgery, and they're going to put me in long-term care over in Yerington to recover. Now, I don't know when the last time you went to long-term care in Yerington. It's not a fun place to be. And it would have been easy, if it would have been me, it would have been easy for me to get discouraged. You know what the woman said? God's given me a brand new mission field. Wow. I mean, what a way to look at life. I would have been scared. Sickness is not an end to ministry, but an opportunity for more, or at least a different ministry. At any rate, I think the phrase that you would have plucked out your own eyes and gave them to me, I think it's about how they loved Paul. They would have given him anything. I believe that's what the phrase points to. It doesn't necessarily mean they would have given him their eyes, but they loved him so much that they would have done anything for him. He is rejoicing over the relationship he enjoyed with them because of their common bond in Christ. They became jointly connected to the body, and the love that is supposed to characterize believers with one another was showing up. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, was being demonstrated, giving evidence of their conversion. And in verse 15, at the beginning, he asked this question. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? If love, if it wasn't the Holy Spirit producing love in your life, then why or how could you offer someone to pluck out your own eye and give it to someone else? Through this rejoicing, he is reminding them, we had what I thought was a genuine brother-to-brother relationship. Where is that now? Look at what he says in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I told you the truth before and you loved me. Now I'm still telling you the truth, but your response to the truth has changed. What's going on here? Are these people losing their salvation? I don't think that's it at all. I think this takes us straight back to the parable of the sower that Jesus gave in the Gospels. Remember the four different soils? The path where the birds came and devoured the seed. The rocky places where it sprang up, but it had no root. It was too shallow and too hard of ground. The thorny ground where the weeds choked out the seed. Then there was the good soil where the seed fell and produced fruit. I believe it is quite possible that there might be some rocky soil or some thorny soil in Galatia. There might be some who quickly accepted, but the birds came and took the seed away. Paul is encouraging them by remembering their relationship. And I think Paul is saying, was it fake? Do you now view me as your enemy or your brother? You know, and it's a valid question we all need to ask ourselves. Do I still love truth? Or have the birds come and taken the seed? Has the seed died in my heart because of the rockiness of my soil? Or is the seed being choked out by my desires for this world? That's a valid question. Jesus taught it. Those four soils exist in every single congregation of believers. Do I still love the truth? Well, we move from the rejoicings, so we have to talk about the regrets. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm afraid for you. And you just hear the emotion. You just feel the emotion. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. If there was any ounce of love and compassion in the brotherly manner that they had for the Apostle Paul, this statement would have devastated them. I have labored in vain. In verse 19, he compares it to labor pains of a pregnant woman. Now, I've never been pregnant. And I've never experienced labor pains, and hopefully that will never happen to me. But I've understood from some women, Brianna, this is what you have to look forward to, it is very painful. And since I'm allergic to pain, I hope to never have that altogether. You know, if God were dependent upon men to continue the human race, we would have died out a long time ago. Regrets. Have I labored in vain? Look at verse 17. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. The false leaders, the false teachers, the ones propagating this distorted and perverted gospel, they only want to exploit people. They only want to abuse people. They only want a following for themselves. I think there would be regret on Paul's part that the Galatians were being so deceived and so bewitched. The same thing is true when we see people being deceived. When I see this woman that's chasing this man that is only going to bring more pain and more hurt into her life, my heart is burdened. When I see these kids making terrible decisions that will truly impact them for the rest of their lives, my heart is burdened. When I see women on TV protesting the abortion bans and restrictions, I am burdened that so many women are being lied to about this horrific choice. Paul said, quit chasing them. They want you for them. To make themselves look better. To make themselves feel better. To more people to buy their books. More people to attend their conference. More people to send them seed money. More people for them to oppress. More people for them to burden. How it must have hurt the heart to see them so deceived. So there's four of our words. Reminder, request, rejoicing, regret. There's one more. And I've saved this one for last, although we could have covered this one first. It's resolution. See, all these four words, they all find their reason in this one. The reason that Paul shares with them this reminder of their former lifestyle, the reason that Paul makes a request of them to turn back and to be like him, the reason that he shares the rejoicing with them, the reason he shares the regrets with them is because he is resolved. Resolved to do what? Look at verse 19. This is the meat. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until what? Christ is formed in you. This is the thrust of the ministry for the Apostle Paul. He wants to see Christ reproduced. This should be the thrust of the ministries of Smith Valley Baptist Church. He told the Colossians, he said, to them God willed to make known what are the riches, the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was the passion of Paul, to see people converted through Christ and then conformed to Christ. This passion speaks to the ministry of sanctification in the life of a believer. Sanctification is a process, isn't it? It's a process by which we are conformed to the image of Christ. Simon the Zealot said it in the play, to think as he thinks, to walk as he walks, to love as he loves, and to obey as he obeys. If you're saved today, listen, if you're a Christian by God's grace today, the whole reason God saved you is to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, here's what you do for the next week. I want you to commit with me. I want you to read Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 every single day you wake up. Every single morning you wake up, and by the end of the week, you're going to be convinced that God's purpose for saving you and calling you out of your sin and delivering you from the bondage is to make you like Jesus Christ. God saved us for his pleasure. God saved us for his glory, yes. And the way that he is glorified in our lives is to take the dirty, rotten sin, the dirty, rotten rags, giving us his righteousness and conforming our wicked lives to the life of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is about. Christ in you. Paul is resolved to see this happen for them. He pleads with them to leave the works-based salvation nonsense behind and go back to the faith in Christ that they had experienced and exhibited. So what's a so what for us today? The passage is a very passionate plea for people to come to true saving faith. It reminds people of what it's like to be in bondage to something or someone that is by nature not God. It requests them to imitate Christ. It exhorts us to be that example for others to follow. How are you doing with that? This passage allows us to see the true fellowship in the body that only Christ can bring and encourages us to live in that fellowship. How many people sitting in this room right now would you pluck out your own eyes and give to? That's the kind of love the body of Christ has for each other. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage of Scripture encourages us to live by example, but to pour into people so that Christ may be formed in them, so that Christ can be duplicated over and over and over again, so that when I look at my brother Alfredo, I don't see Alfredo's faults and I don't see Alfredo's failures. I see Christ in him. That's what this passage is about. Everything that Paul does is to see Christ developed in their life. As I said, this is what the passion in ministry should be. More people being daily conformed to his image. And that's the truth of what salvation is. Let's pray.